The Lord reigns. Let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. Let the earth shake. Great is the Lord in Zion. He is exalted over all the nations. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The king is mighty. He loves justice. You have established equity. In Jacob, you have done what is just and right. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called on the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them from the pillar of cloud. They kept his statutes and the decrees he gave them. Lord our God, you answered them. You were to Israel a forgiving God, though you punished their misdeeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. This is the word of the Lord. Be to God.
Well, good evening, everyone. For those who haven't met me before, my name is David. I'm one of the members of the church family here at All Souls. Now, please do keep your Bibles open at Psalm 99, beginning at page 603. Why don't I pray for us as we begin? Lord God, help us this evening to hear your voice through Scripture so that we may obey your word with humble and teachable hearts and live for you with gratitude and praise. Amen. Well, I guess it's kind of peak summer holiday season right now. Many of our regular church family members are away, including at Cornerstone. You may be travelling and visiting us tonight from elsewhere. If that's the case, an especially warm welcome to you. And for those who have been travelling, I wonder, when was the last time you experienced some degree of chaos at an airport? I recall on at least a couple of occasions when I was departing from a regional airport, I won't say which ones, it was very disorganised. There just seemed to be no one in charge, no one with any degree of authority to get things moving, no one even at the inquiries desk to answer any questions. And then my flight mysteriously disappears from the departure board, only to reappear with a completely new departure gate at the other end of the terminal. So I take all my carry-on luggage, my duty-free items, I rush over there. And to my horror, as a British tourist, I discover that not everyone follows our hallowed tradition of forming an orderly queue. And of course, there are no officials around, so there's no one to prevent this grave injustice of people jumping the queue, no one to call upon to restore some sense of order. Now, perhaps that's quite a frivolous example of what you might call a first world problem. But I think it does serve as a kind of microcosm of how we sometimes view the world around us, the world we live in. It too can seem quite chaotic at times. No one seems to be in charge. There's always different countries fighting wars, fighting over resources, or just trying to jump ahead of others in the queue, whether that's in terms of military might, economic growth, technological progress. But worse still, doesn't it always seem that in the midst of this chaos, it's the poorest and most vulnerable groups in society who get left behind, who get trampled over, and there seems to be no one around in a position of authority who genuinely seeks to restore justice? And whilst poorly managed airports may be a relatively recent phenomenon in human history, there is nothing new about the kind of hostile and unfair world that I've just described. But it is precisely this kind of world that our passage this evening speaks into. At the 5:30 service, we're currently in the middle of a sermon series that we've called The Lord Reigns. We're looking at a selection of psalms that focus on the kingship of God. And we started a few weeks ago with Psalm 96. If you could look back there in your Bibles, it's on page 602. In Psalm 96, verse 10, it tells us to say among the nations, the Lord reigns. And then Psalm 97, verse 1 again, it says, the Lord reigns. Let the earth be glad. In Psalm 98, we looked at that last week, at the end of verse 6, it's a slightly different phrase, but it tells us to shout for joy before the Lord, the King. And then we get to Psalm 99, which we're looking at this evening, verse 1. The Lord reigns, let the nations tremble. So each of these psalms celebrates various different aspects of God's kingship. And as we'll see, Psalm 99 focuses on the holiness of God. But not just on his holiness in general. This psalm looks specifically at what it means for God to be a holy king. What it means for us as God's people to have a king who is holy. What it means for the world and the nations around us for God to exercise his kingly power in holiness. And the psalmist answers and explores these questions in three stanzas, each ending with the same repeated chorus, namely a call to praise and worship the holiness of this divine king. I wonder if you noticed that repetition as the psalm was read to us. You look down there at verse 3. It says, let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. Verse 5, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. And verse 9, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain. For the Lord our God is holy. Let's look at each of these three stanzas in a bit more detail. The first stanza there, verses 1 to 3, we see the holy king who rules over the nations. The holy king who rules over the nations. Let's read those again. The Lord reigns. Let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. Let the earth shake. Great is the Lord in Zion. He is exalted over all the nations. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. Now, kings usually have a royal palace and often with a throne room where the king can sort of sit over his kingly court. It's where all the key decisions are made. All the decrees are issued. It's a bit like the President of the United States signing executive orders from the Oval Office in the White House. Only here, in verse 1, it says the Lord God is enthroned between the cherubim. So where are these cherubim? Where is this throne room? It's most likely a reference back to the Ark of the Covenant, which you may recall was the only piece of furniture that was inside the most holy place in the tabernacle, and later the temple in Jerusalem. And this Ark of the Covenant is basically a small wooden chest. It had a solid gold cover called the mercy seat. And on that gold cover were these two cherubim, these heavenly creatures with wings that were kind of molded onto it. And when the tabernacle was first completed, God's glory descended into the midst of the Israelite camp, into the most holy place in the tabernacle. So God was enthroned, as it were, between the cherubim. That was the final scene in what was essentially the climax of the whole book of Exodus. And this is really important because it showed that God was on the side of the Israelites. As he traveled with his people, this small and weak fledgling nation, even though the surrounding nations were way more powerful, the people of Israel didn't need to fear them as long as their divine king was with them. He was on their side. And even in the years after they settled into the promised land, the kings of the surrounding nations were still often more powerful than Israel's human king. But again, that didn't really matter as long as Israel's true king lived in his city, Jerusalem, Zion, amongst his people and ruled from there. That's why it says in verse 2, great is the Lord in Zion, in Jerusalem. He is exalted over all the nations. Just a few weeks ago, we witnessed the political coronation of a new Prime Minister, Andy Burnham. In fact, some journalists had nicknamed him the King of the North during his time as the Mayor of Manchester. And so it seemed quite fitting that one of his first policy announcements was to create a new Number 10 North. I wonder if you spotted that. It was going to be located in Manchester, and apparently the Prime Minister will be working there one day every week. Now, whether or not this is just a gimmick is not something I need to comment on. But you can easily imagine that for people living in Manchester, it may well help them to feel like they have a powerful leader who is on their side, who rules the country from their city. How much more then would the Israelites have had reason to celebrate their divine king, who ruled over the whole world and who did so from their city, Jerusalem? Only there's a bit of a problem here. You see, Psalm 99 was probably written during the time of the Babylonian exile. So this was when the Israelites had been sent into exile in Babylon. It may have been written shortly after they returned. And of course, the whole reason for the exile was precisely because the Israelites had rejected God's kingly rule. That's why God punished them, just as he said he would. God allowed Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylonians, to come and destroy Jerusalem, destroy the temple, carry the sacred articles back to Babylon. It didn't look like God was reigning in Zion anymore. So how could the psalmist at that time still say that the Lord reigns? How could God still be enthroned between the cherubim if the temple has been destroyed and the articles in the temple taken away? How could the Israelites still sing, "Great is the Lord in Zion"? Well, I think it might be because of this. You see, God doesn't change. He's still the same God who rescued the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. He's still the same God who had actually promised curses for disobedience and was then true to his word. He's still the same God who promised forgiveness following repentance and then brought the Israelites back from exile. In fact, long before it even happened, Isaiah prophesied that Cyrus, an incredibly powerful king of the Medo-Persian Empire, would be God's chosen instrument to rebuild my city and set my exiles free, Isaiah 45, verse 13. So God was still in charge. God was still reigning over the nations, even over these other powerful kings. And here's the slightly surprising bit. You see, this wasn't just a function of God's power. It was also a function of his holiness. Yes, God's holiness includes his moral perfection. He's set apart. He's completely pure. But God's holiness also includes his faithfulness, his unchanging character, the truthfulness of his word. And that's why, despite all appearances to the contrary, he still reigns. And hopefully, some of these characteristics of God's holiness are reasonably familiar to us, but they would have been a radically novel concept to the pagan nations among whom the Israelites were called by this psalm to declare these truths. I recently went to the cinema to see Christopher Nolan's new movie, his big budget adaptation of The Odyssey. Maybe some of you have seen it too. The Odyssey is an ancient Greek epic poem by Homer, and it was composed around a few hundred years before this psalm. And there's been some debate about how accurately the film retells the original story of the Odyssey. But regardless, I thought it still conveyed a decent sense of some of the characteristics of these pagan gods in the ancient worldview. And for me, it really brought to life the uncertainty faced by those human characters. You see, the pagan gods of the ancient world were fickle. They were capricious. They were unpredictable. In fact, they could be petty and vindictive. So if you sacrifice to them, they may bestow favor on you, or they may not. If you anger them, even intentionally or unintentionally, they may punish you, or they may not. But not so with our God. That's the privilege of having a God who is both the all-powerful king, but who is also holy. A God who is unchanging and faithful to his own word. There are no U-turns or policy reversals with this leader. You won't be able to dig up some old tweet or social media post where God had said something different or contradictory in the past. No, God's holiness means that he does not lie. He's true to his word. He's consistent in his dealings. He does not change. And so it is today for us as God's people. Just like it was with the Israelites in exile, it often doesn't seem to us like God reigns in this world. Do the nations today tremble at God's powerful rule? Do they praise his great and awesome name? Well, they should do. And this psalm is given to God's people to declare those truths. Because we know that God is still in charge, that he hasn't changed. We know that he has overcome the darkness of the world, principally through Jesus' victory on the cross, and that he has appointed Jesus to be our king. We too, like the original Israelites who sung this psalm, we are foreigners and exiles, living amongst nations who neither worship nor accept God's rule. We too are waiting for God to return to his city. Only the city we're waiting for is the new Jerusalem, from which God will reign eternally and in a considerably more glorious way than was ever experienced by the Israelites. So in the meantime, we too can confidently declare the continued reign of our holy God through Jesus, our holy King. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we worship a holy and unchanging King who continues to rule over the nations. But secondly, we worship a holy King who also rules with justice and equity. A holy King who rules with justice and equity. This is the key point made by the psalmist in the second stanza. Let's read that again in verses 4 and 5. The King is mighty. He loves justice. You have established equity. In Jacob you have done what is just and right. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. So the psalmist now moves on to celebrate not just God's power over the other nations, but how his power establishes justice and righteousness within the nation of Israel. Now in verse 4, if you look down there, the psalmist isn't trying to make two separate points. That, you know, God is mighty on the one hand and he just happens to love justice on the other hand. In the original Hebrew, the link between these two is a lot stronger. It's something like the king in his might loves justice, or even the king's might itself loves justice. But why is the psalmist making this point? Why is there this close connection between God's power and his justice? And I wonder if it's because great power in the hands of a king or any other worldly leader is rarely associated with justice and righteousness. As the Catholic historian Lord Acton once famously wrote back in 1887, he said, "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." And wasn't that an astute observation about the sinful nature of the human heart? If everyone is tainted by sin, then the more power that someone has, the more impactful their sinful actions can become. I mean, you can easily think of any number of modern day examples, countries, regimes, even organizations, where almost absolute power is concentrated into the hands of one individual leader. Now just think, how many of them exercise that power with justice and righteousness? And in fact, instead of being held to account against some objective standard of justice, powerful leaders are often able to determine for themselves what they think is right. I guess that's what's encapsulated by the phrase "might is right" or "might makes right." And so it has been throughout human history, including in the history of the human kings of the nations of Israel and Judah, as we read in the Old Testament. And one of the interesting features of that time in Israel was that the offices of king and judge were often somewhat fused. That is, the king was the ultimate arbiter of justice precisely because he was the ultimate source of power. Might is right. And sadly, barring the odd example of a good king like Hezekiah or Josiah, by and large, most of the kings of Israel and Judah were both powerful and corrupt. They weren't doing what they were meant to do. They were meant to rule as God's appointed representatives. They were meant to govern in accordance with God's decrees and laws. God wanted his kings to ensure that justice, righteousness, and equity were established in Israel. So where do his people turn when this didn't happen? Well, to none other than God himself. He was the true king of Israel. In fact, he is the only one who is incorruptibly holy. He is the only one who holds absolute power and yet isn't corrupted by it. Verse 4, the king is mighty, he loves justice. You have established equity. In Jacob, you have done what is just and right. He is the only one who rules his kingdom in the way that he should because he is holy. And when it says, in Jacob, you have done what is just and right, that probably included holding the kings of Israel and Judah to account, punishing them for their wickedness, and ultimately sending them into exile. Which is why God should be worshipped with humility by all those who have failed to live up to his standards, which includes all of us. Figuratively bowing down at his feet, verse 5. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. In other words, lifting up his name whilst bowing down at his feet. He is holy. So what does that look like for us today? Well, obviously it says in Jacob. That was referring to Israel and Judah in the Old Testament. But the focus of God's kingdom is no longer just one nation. God's people, Christian believers, we are now scattered across the world in all nations. We live in very different societies, each with their own injustices, and each suffering under different kinds of abuses of power. And just like the faithful remnant in Israel who lived under this, you know, abusive rule of a whole succession of corrupt kings, well, for us as well, it often seems like we're powerless to do anything about it, to do anything about the grave injustices that we see in the world today. But God isn't powerless. The king is mighty. And his holiness means that he will do something about it. He loves justice. And all the kings, the governors, the rulers in today's world, they are similarly appointed by God, and they too will be held to account for their exercise or abuse of power. And even as we worship and appeal to God's holiness in this way, as we're directed by this psalm, it actually anticipates a time when Jesus, as God's ultimate appointed king, will return to judge the world and its peoples in righteousness and with equity, as we saw at the end of Psalm 98 last week. So we worship a holy king who rules with and will one day restore justice and equity. And then thirdly and lastly, the holy king who answers those who call on his name. Not only does our holy king rule over the nations, not only does he rule with justice and equity, he also wonderfully answers those who call on his name. Look down again with me at the third stanza of this psalm, beginning at verse 6. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called on the Lord and he answered them. He spoke to them from the pillar of cloud. They kept his statutes and the decrees he gave them. Lord our God, you answered them. You were to Israel a forgiving God, though you punished their misdeeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. Do you see here, the psalmist makes the remarkable claim that this divine king can actually be approached by his subjects, and that he will answer them when they call Now, both in the ancient world and today's world, we all know it's pretty obvious. You can't just barge in and speak to the king or the president. You need to be granted an audience with them. You need to have some sort of prior appointment. And they are extremely selective as to who they will agree to meet with or speak to. I recall back when I was a student, I was applying for jobs at various different law firms. And the traditional setup back then was that every partner at the firm had their own office. So open plan offices had started taking off in some industries, but not in the legal profession. Back then, it was still fairly conservative. And I remember all these brochures, the graduate recruitment people, they would be saying, oh, our firm has an open door policy. Oh, we absolutely have an open door culture here. And this was meant to be, I guess, a really attractive feature. It's like at any time you could pop your head round, enter the room of any of the partners, ask any questions, get immediate answers. But when I actually started working at the firm, I quickly discovered that this wasn't universally the case of all the partners. And I also quickly learned that if someone was looking very busy and stressed, that is not a good time to go and pester them with stupid questions. But some senior lawyers really did embrace this notion of an open door policy. And often they were the ones you wanted to work for. They got the best performance from their teams. But can you imagine the king or the prime minister or the president operating an open door policy? And then can you imagine the God of the universe operating an open door policy? Is that what this psalm is really saying? Well, to help us answer that question, we need to consider the three named individuals in verse 6. Here's a question for you. Moses, Aaron, and Samuel, what's the connection? What's the connection? Well, I guess all of them were very significant leaders in their own right in Old Testament times. But one thing they each did was speak to God and plead with him. In fact, they interceded on behalf of God's people, and that often involved pleading for mercy when the people had done wrong. Notably, Moses did this after the infamous golden calf incident, Mount Sinai. This was just after their exodus out of Egypt. God had just saved his people, but they egregiously rebelled against his rule. They created this idol, they worshipped this golden calf, and God was about to destroy them. But Moses intervenes and appeals. What did he appeal to? To God's promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, Moses appeals to God's holy character of keeping his word, keeping his covenant promises. And wonderfully, God answered him and spared the Israelites. God answers those who call on his name. One of the slightly bizarre things that many of us have to do at work now, you may identify with this, and I couldn't even imagine this a few years ago, is you have to talk to a computer like it is a real person. I am, of course, referring to the explosion of artificial intelligence, AI. Apparently, it's going to take over all sorts of aspects of our work, different ways in different industries, of course. But for lawyers like me, one thing seems to have spooked quite a lot of people in my profession, and it's this. Even if you ask the AI the exact same question over and over again, you always seem to get a slightly different answer every time. Actually, sometimes you might get a wildly different answer that contains something totally made up, like a fictitious case that doesn't exist, what they call hallucinations. And I'm told that's because the underlying model is based on mathematical probability. So what they're saying to us is, oh, you need to refine, reiterate your prompt, maybe ask your question in a slightly different way, or just keep asking questions until you get the answer you want. Now, we must be very clear. Praying to God is not like talking to an AI chatbot. And hopefully you've never even considered that kind of crude comparison. But remember what we said earlier about the ancient worldview when this psalm was written and how the pagan gods were very unpredictable and capricious. So what the psalmist is saying here is that in contrast to those pagan gods, our king is holy. He is holy. He is always consistent with his own character. He listens to those like Moses, Aaron, and Samuel who call on his name, and he answers them in accordance with his character. A character that has been revealed through what he said to them. You see that in verse 7, his word, his statutes, his decrees. And an essential aspect of his revealed character is that he both forgives and yet punishes misdeeds. Look at verse 8. Lord our God, you answered them. You were to Israel a forgiving God, though you punished their misdeeds. Yes, God is a forgiving God, but remember, he's also a God of justice. If he didn't punish sin, how could he ever hold to account those rulers who abuse their power? Well, this psalm doesn't fully resolve that tension between God's mercy and his justice. In verse 9, it simply redirects us once again to exalt God's name and come to him in humble worship. And yet, we as New Testament Christian believers, we now have a more complete picture of how this all works. And actually, we no longer need people like Moses, Aaron, and Samuel to intercede for us, because we now have Jesus as our great high priest. He is the one who perfectly intercedes for us. He is also the one who perfectly obeyed God's statutes and decrees. And he is also the one who himself took on the punishment for our misdeeds. Jesus is God's appointed king, and it is through him that God operates an open door policy to hear our prayers and to answer them in accordance with his holy character, a character that now has been perfectly revealed through Jesus. And that's why we can be certain of God being a forgiving God, because Jesus has already taken the punishment for our misdeeds. Is this not a God who is worthy of exaltation? Is this not a God whom we long to worship at his holy mountain? Why don't we conclude by doing exactly that, offering praises to our holy and unchanging King? And as the band come up, why don't I pray for us? Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have appointed your Son, Jesus, to be our holy King. Thank you that he rules over all the nations with justice and righteousness. And thank you that he intercedes on our behalf even when we aren't prayerful or when we fall short. Thank you that we can take refuge in him. Amen.